Well, this is the most practical sermon you'll ever hear me preach. It's the most practical sermon you'll ever hear me preach because it applies to every one of you from beginning to end. Not only every one of you, but everyone who's ever lived and everyone who will ever live. It almost sounds like a boast, doesn't it? But it's true. The reason is the death rate is 1-to-1. All of us will one day die. All of us will finish this course, and we will be faced with eternity. We will be faced with our own death and what comes after death. So if you've never listened to a sermon before, or even if you find my voice grating, this is a sermon to listen to. It's a sermon to pay attention to. I'm reminded of W.C. Fields. Many of you know W.C. Fields, a comedian, a famous hater of men, really. I mean, he made his comedy shtick, his hatred for children and women and everything, animals, and it's full of humor. You know, W.C. Fields was famous for saying he didn't like to drink water because of what fish did in it. You know, he never saw a child that didn't deserve to be eaten. That was sort of his humor, his shtick. Well, the story is told of W.C. Fields on his deathbed reading the Bible, of all things. Someone asked him, "What are you doing reading the Bible?" And in his own way, that voice of his, "Oh, I'm looking for loopholes." That's how he prepared for death. He lived his life in such a way that when it came to the end of life, he was looking through the scriptures for loopholes, some escape clause, some way of avoiding what was inevitable. I don't hesitate to tell you that he didn't find any. It is the purpose of pastoral ministry to prepare you to die. It is the purpose of every elder in every local church to so live among you and teach you and encourage you and instruct you and sometimes correct you such that at the end of life, you will be prepared to die. The other way of saying that is it is our mission to labor for your joy. Now, I don't mean joy in this life. I don't mean we labor to teach you how to live this life. It is true, there's many things we'll teach you that will apply to this life, that will help you in this course. But beloved, you cannot have your best life now. Your best life awaits you later with Christ. Our task is to so fit you, to prepare you, to shape you, to mold you, to guide you in such a way that when we come to die, we die with the full assurance of faith that Christ is ours and that Christ is gained and that this world is no loss. What we're doing in the business of the church in pastoral ministry as elders is preparing you for what will come, what will most certainly come, and that is all of us will die. You say, "Pastor, you might go before we do." That's true. So not only are pastors and elders fitting you for eternity, you in turn are so loving us and fitting us and praying for us as to fit us for eternity. You spur me on and Dave on and Headley and Duncan and others and William and others whom the Lord might call to be elders and pastors. You spur us on so that in accord with 1 Peter 5:4, having served well, we will receive a joyous reward. That's what we are in cahoots to do, to die well. We've come to the end of Abraham's life, Genesis chapter 25, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. We've been looking at Abraham as the man of faith, and we've seen him in many situations, sometimes up, sometimes down. We've seen him as an extraordinary man of faith, and we've seen him as a man who evidences some unbelief, trusting in his own schemes. now at the end of his life, we see in Abraham what we all must face. Dying. And we see in Abraham what it looks like to die well. What it looks like to die, to lead this life with full confidence and assurance in God that comes from faith and that is rewarded with the gift of God Himself. That's what it means to die well, to die with the full assurance and confidence of faith that we will forever live with God. Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 to 11. Abraham took another wife. His name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Leomites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. These were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahairoi. That's God's word. If we were dividing this chapter, or these 11 verses, we might section it off into four parts that really tell this very simple and streamlined account of Abraham's death. We see in verses 1 to 4 that Abraham had another wife, Keturah. We don't know. The way the story is told, it suggests that he married again after Sarah's death in chapter 23, in which case that would mean these six sons were born in some 38 years and were old enough to receive their gifts and to be sent off. Others think that the writer of Genesis is sort of tightening up the end of Abraham's life and telling us something that occurred much earlier. But in verses 1 to 4, we see he had other descendants, other children. Verses 5 to 6, we see Abraham dispensing with his estate. He gives all that he owns to Isaac. And before he died, his other sons from Keturah, and I assume also Ishmael, whom he had with Hagar, he gives them gifts and sends them away. They're not the promised seed. They're not the descendants through whom God will work out his blessing in the promised land. That's Isaac. And so he gives all of his inheritance to Isaac. Verses 7 to 10, we see there the account of Abraham's death and burial. He lived 175 years, great old age, just as God had promised earlier. He would die at an old age, full of years. He was gathered together to his people. Those who had gone on before him, he had joined now in death. His burial, he's buried with his wife Sarah in the field that he had purchased right there in the promised land, the only part of the promised land that Abraham had come to own in his own lifetime. And then verse 11 helps us to know that the story in Genesis is now shifting from Abraham to one of his descendants in particular, to Isaac. Isaac is the one the Lord had blessed. Well, just as with the case with Sarah in Genesis 23, the details of Abraham's death are sparse. And there's not much that's said here in the way of reflecting and remembering on his life. And just as we did with Sarah, you had to go to the New Testament to find out how Sarah was remembered. 1 Peter 3, you'll recall. A godly woman, a model of faith. Well, we have to do the same thing here with Abraham. Abraham is a foundational figure, and he shows up in several pivotal places in the New Testament. And so what I want to do this morning in the way of sort of remembering Abraham's life and drawing some lessons for us on this issue of how do we die well? How do we die with the full assurance of faith that leads to receiving God as our treasure? And sort of take a look at those four of those passages in particular and apply what we learned of Abraham there to our life. We're going to look at Romans 4, Galatians 3, 3 and 4, Hebrews 11 and James 2. We're going to see there three lessons for dying well. First off, to die well, we must be born in Christ. Say it more accurately, reborn in Christ. Secondly, to die well, we must then live in Christ, go on in the life that Christ gives, united with Him. And then finally, we must die in the way that we were born and live, in Christ. We must be born in Christ, live in Christ, and die in Christ. Well, the first lesson, we must be born in Christ. That's the first and most fundamental lesson. All of us must come to Christ if we're ever going to have any prospect of dying well. How do we see that in Abraham's life? Remember in Genesis chapter 12, you feel free to turn back over there if you like. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. The Lord had spoke to Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And in verse 2, he makes promises to Abraham. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham believed the promises of God. He left Ur of the Chaldeans and he journeyed to this land that the Lord was going to show him. Now in Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us there in the New Testament something quite remarkable. That promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, Paul tells us that when God said to Abraham, I will bless the nations through you, that he was announcing the gospel in advance to Abraham. He was announcing the good news of Jesus Christ in advance to Abraham. Now, it hadn't been completely revealed. It hadn't been completely shown to Abraham. That would come clearer through the progression of Scripture. But make no mistake about it. Abraham believed God and was counted righteous in God's sight. Genesis 15, 6. None of us will be counted righteous in God's sight unless we come to a believing, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Unless we come to hear the gospel and to believe it and appropriate it for ourselves. Dying well means being, first off, being born again in Christ. What is the message of the gospel? We're told from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures that there is one God, holy, righteous, pure, just and loving, who has made man in His image, who has made man for fellowship with Him, to know Him, to love Him, to rejoice in His presence. And this holy God has made us for that purpose, but man, me, you, everyone who's ever lived, from Adam to now until Christ comes back, has broken that relationship with God, has sinned against this holy God, has in fact run from God instead of running to God in fellowship, has turned their back on God and turned toward sin, turned toward the things of this world, choosing to live in our own strength and our own power. And because of that, because God is holy and God is just, He will bring His wayward creation into line. He will judge us for our sins. He will call us to account for our wrongdoing. And He's told us in His Word that the punishment for sin is death. Death physically, and the second death, a spiritual death. Separation from God eternally. Unless our relationship can be repaired with God. Unless we can be brought back to God. Unless we can step over the chasm of our sin. Here's the good news. We know in our experience we can't do that. You're here and you're a Christian and you've been brought to know that you are indeed a sinner and try as you might, you can't stop sinning. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope you can acknowledge that about yourself. That like the rest of us, that you too are a sinner. Have you ever lied? Have you ever fudged the truth? Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Have you ever done anything that you know in your conscience not to be right? That's sin. And then that sin is against God. And we can't stop sinning. It is in our nature now so deeply that we can't stop it. The good news, the gospel, the message you must hear, you must believe, is that Christ has done something about our sin. The Father sent the Son, Jesus, born of a virgin, to live the life that we owed God. We owed God a life of perfect obedience. We can't pay it. We can't do it because of our sin. To live the life that we owed, and not only to live the life that we owed, but to die the death that we now deserve because of our sins. Jesus took our place. From beginning to end, He stepped into our flesh, into our shoes, and lived the life that we couldn't live, and died the death that we deserve. So that the wrath of God, the judgment of God, was poured out on Christ on Calvary's cross. His back was opened wide from the lashes of the Father for us, for our sin. So that now anyone who turns to Christ and believes on Christ is forgiven, is cleansed, is washed, is justified, is made new, is brought back across that chasm of sin to enjoy again fellowship with God, to know God and to be loved by Him and to return that love to Him through faith in Christ. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, that's what Abraham heard in the promises of God. With the revelation that God had given him, that's what Abraham was looking forward to, a country where he would see and worship and know God. Christ has come and made the way clear to us. Do you hear the call of the gospel? Do you hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Do you hear the Father calling to you, believe on my Son and be forgiven. Turn from your sin and turn to me through faith in Christ and be justified, be cleansed, be washed, be made new, be adopted into my family, be made one with me. That's the offer of the gospel. Dying well depends on you hearing that free invitation of God, claiming it for yourself, receiving it, believing on it, trusting Christ as your Savior, as the resurrected Lord and King who you now love and now serve. My non-Christian friend, I hope you don't think this is impolite, but I want to speak to you the way it is. You're a sinner. That shouldn't be any surprise to you. I'm not saying that as judgment because I'm chief of sinners. You're a sinner and you're in danger and you need to be rescued. You need to be saved from your sins. You need to have God's wrath turned away from you. The only way that's going to happen, and the most glorious way in which it's going to happen, is if you simply turn from sin and turn to Christ. Believe on Him. Do that. Turn to Jesus and be saved. Turn to God through faith in Christ. Let go of the world. Let go of the sins. Let go of those things that strangle you, quite frankly. And breathe again. New life through faith in Christ. You won't die well if you don't. But you will die oh so glorious a death if you do. Turn to Christ. That's point number one. We must be born in Christ. Point number two. Not only must we be born in Christ, we must go on living in Christ. This is the glorious thing of Christianity. When we're talking about being a Christian, we're talking about a new heart pulsating in us. A new life coursing through us. It's the life of God Himself. It's the life of Jesus Christ who lives in us by His Spirit. And if we would meet that day where this life ends with full confidence, we will be helped if we live fully by the life of Christ in us. Abraham, I trust, did that. He lived by God's way, by God's rule, by God's grace and help and power. And there's several ways in which I want to encourage us to think about our life if we're Christians, to think about our life in a way that gives us confidence on that day when we go from life to life. First off, to live in Christ well is to live forgiven by faith. One of the things that we have the privilege of enjoying every day, of rejoicing in, is that we are forgiven. We're forgiven. Yes, we were wrong. Yes, we sinned. Yes, we continue. But thanks be to God, we're forgiven. We don't bear our sins anymore. We sang it in a glorious hymn, nailed to the cross. We see this in so many places in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4. You can read verses 1 to 8, but just listen to verse 8. Paul has been telling the Roman Christians that they are justified with God by faith. In other words, they stand right with God by their faith in Jesus Christ. And listen then to the practical benefit that comes from remembering you're forgiven in Christ. Verse 8, quoting from the Psalms. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. All our lives long, happiness is our portion. Blessedness, unshakable joy is our portion because God is not holding our sins against us. We have been forgiven. Living well in Christ is living in that recognition. Living in the reality that God has forgiven us. He doesn't have any grudges against us. He's not bearing anything against us. Has no axe to grind. Has no beef to chew. We're forgiven. This is glorious. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. I apologize. We'll do more bouncing around in scripture than we normally do, but I want us to see this. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 19. It's a summary of Abraham's life. Now, as I read this, I want you to ask yourself the question, what is not mentioned here? Read through this. Ask yourself the question, what is not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 19? By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. The people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. What's missing in this account of Abraham's life? You know, you can read in these four places and a few other places where Abraham is referenced throughout the scripture. You know, the one thing that is not remembered in God's word in the New Testament about Abraham is his sin. The Lord has set down Abraham's life here as a kind of eulogy and as a model of faith. And you know what he does not mention? He does not mention Abraham's failures. He does not recall Abraham's sins. He does not think about Abraham's weaknesses. He lays out here before us the virtues of Abraham. What he remembers is the righteousness of Abraham, accounted to him by faith. And so it will be with me and you, Christian. The Lord will remember our sins no more, and we can live forgiven. And our deaths will be glorious if on our death day we remember and benefit from the joy of God's forgiveness. Secondly, living in Christ is to live then as free people by faith. To live free by faith. We see this in Galatians 4, 28 through 5, 1. There in Galatians, Paul has been thinking of one aspect of Abraham's life. He recalled the two children that Abraham had, Isaac and Ishmael. And he tells us that they are representative of two different covenants. One, the covenant of the law, which enslaves. The other, the covenant through Isaac, the covenant of grace through faith in Christ, which sets free. And in chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, I should pop quiz my Wednesday night group who's memorized this already. All together now, chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians. Dawn, don't laugh, join us. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by yoke of slavery. Okay, I know you know this verse, so we're going to do it again. You weren't ready. Let's do it together. One, two, three. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Did you realize that what Christ does in the gospel is free us? And what we now have the privilege of doing as Christians is living as freed men. You know, so many Christians remind us of folks who used to be enslaved. You imagine a former slave who's been emancipated. He's been set free. He has now his freedom, and rather than enjoy his freedom, what he does is he goes back to his former owner and says, listen, you remember how you used to tell me what to do sun up to sundown? Would you continue to do that? And you remember how little you gave me perhaps to eat, but you sort of provided those meals. Would you continue doing that, setting my diet for me and causing me to do this? And all the work you gave me. You remember how you used to work in the fields or in the home, etc.? Yeah, let's keep doing that. I know I'm free, but I want you to tell me when to wake up, when to go to sleep, when to eat, and what kind of work to do and how hard to work. Now, what would we think of such a person? Freedom before them, and yet they give themselves again to bondage. The remarkable thing is, Paul says to us in Galatians 5, that that's what some Christians were doing with the law. They were turning back to the law and trying to be justified before God by doing good works. And not only does he tell us that in Galatians, but if you were to look over to Colossians chapter 2, he tells us that Christians sometimes do the same thing with philosophies and traditions and religious celebrations. They enslave themselves again, forgetting that Christ has set them free. Perhaps you wake up each morning, sort of like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is his main character, and he's on his way to the celestial city. He's on his way to Zion. But on his back is this huge burden. This huge burden of guilt and sin. And he passes by the law and the mountain of the lawgiver. And he's just weighed down with this burden. The Christian life for many folks is like that. They are weighed down with, I didn't do this and I forgot to do that. And this isn't perfect. And I need to celebrate this and I need to do that. As though that pleases God. The glory of the gospel is Christ pleases God. That we are in Christ and we are now free from the entanglements of the world, from the law and from rules and regulations, however good they be in our sight. We're free. And if we have lived free, we will die one day with the confidence of faith. You know, the worst visitor to get on your deathbed is the nagging question, have I done enough? Did I do it right? You spent any time with loved ones who are struggling on that day nearing their death? Who are struggling with that question? I'm not sure I've done this. I'm not sure I've done that. I'm not sure I've gotten it right. That's the worst visitor to have at the end of life. You want that visitor who comes to you and says, Christ has set you free. Christ has paid the cost. Christ has been your righteousness, and you have lived in that. Be assured Be assured that Christ is yours. A third thing. We'll be assured on that day if we live fruitfully by faith. We live fruitfully by faith. We see that in James chapter 2. James calls on Abraham too as a model of faith. And what James is concerned to show us is that mere profession isn't saving faith. People talk a good game all day, but James says, now, if you really want to see my faith, see the fruit that flows from that faith. I'll show you my faith by my good works. James 2, verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, that's caused some confusion in the Christian world and Christian history. The Reformers had a wonderful way of helping us understand that what James is not saying is that somehow we're saved by our own merits. We're saved by our own works, cooperating with God in that way. But rather, where genuine faith exists, so does fruit of a new life, good deeds. And so the Reformers would say, you're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Real, genuine faith issues forward in the fruit of conversion. The wonderful thing is this. As we live and serve Christ, as Christ living in us bears fruit, produces new life, those things will be collected and meet us on our day of death and assure us of our place in Christ. You want a reason to serve in the church? You want a reason to be a deacon? We read it in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 3. You want a reason to serve as an elder? 1 Peter 5, verse 4. One reason is we will be rewarded for your service. The Bible is unashamedly forward in holding out to us that the Christian who lives well for Christ will be rewarded. Those rewards produce in us a certain assurance, a certain confidence that when we see death, we may have the confidence of a life lived for Christ and fruit stored for that day. So we want to live fruitfully for Christ. We want to give our lives wholly to Christ. We want to live to do all for Christ. In doing so, we'll be richly rewarded. Final point for this morning on living in Christ. Live with a longing for heaven. Live with a longing for heaven. That's what we're told of Abraham in Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. Lord willing, our brother Stephen Ryan in the evening service tonight will unpack that some for us. But what we're told is Abraham had his eyes set on that city that God made for his people. He was longing for heaven. Now, I want to say to you, there is a worldly way to long for heaven. We can think about heaven in worldly terms. So we can think about heaven as the place where we'll no longer be sick. And what we want to free, what we want to escape is sickness and illness. Or we can think about heaven as a place where there's just great joy, and it is. What we crave is sort of joy because right now our lives aren't what we hope for them to be. But that's not the glorious thing about heaven. The glorious thing about heaven is that God and Christ are there. Glorious thing about the coming city that Christ has prepared, that God has prepared, is that we will see God face to face. If that has been our longing in this life, 1 John 3 tells us that we will be purified in this life. If that's been our longing in this life, if that's what's been pulling us and propelling us and drawing and calling on us, we'll escape the attachments of this life. We won't be entangled with the world and the cares of the world. Our heart and our thoughts would be Godward. If we're longing for heaven, when we reach death's door, if we've been born in Christ and live for Christ, death will only mean the fulfillment of our longing. Folks who struggle at their death are sometimes people who have been too attached to this world, quite honestly. They struggle because they think of the things they don't want to leave. They think of the things that have been dear to them in this life. Their lives have honestly, maybe even subtly and unknowingly, been rooted too deeply in this life. And so when they come to dying, when they come to die, they're not saying, give me Jesus. When they come to die, they're saying, give me another year with my son. Give me another week with my grandchildren. Give me another decade on my job. Give me something else in this life. It's an agonizing death. It's an agonizing death. Because it's looking the wrong way. It's walking toward eternity with the head twisted on backwards. We want to walk toward glory, longing for, looking for, loving, desiring Christ, and treasuring Christ. If we live like that, death is simply the line we stand in to cash the check of our eternal inheritance. It's simply the wait that we make to enter into the riches of Christ, the glories of God. If we live that way, we will die well because we have lived in and for Christ. We rush to a close. To die well. We must be born in Christ. We must live for Christ. And we wish to die in Christ. There are two things that will serve us, at least two things, and many more, that will serve us well when the Lord calls us from this life to eternal life, that will prepare us and fit us for heaven. First is remembering the resurrection. Most of us, if you're like me, you have to fight to keep your mind on the things of God. Use this analogy this morning in the courtship and marriage class that what we need is a kind of compass. Our mind needs to be a kind of compass. That in life there are things that disturb the compass. Normally we're pointed north. But if we get towards some magnetic disturbances or things that the needle shifts and points in different directions and spins around, our lives are like that. We live this life, we're endeavoring to live for Christ, and yet there are things that distract us and pull us and change us and make us to bounce around. The question is, when those disturbances aren't there, do our minds point back north? Do they bounce back to Christ? Are they set again on the things of God and pursuing Christ? We want to train our minds to do that, and one way of doing that is remembering the resurrection. Remembering that this life is not the end. But for the Christian, there is a life to come after this one where we are resurrected in the same power that resurrected Christ. We are lifted from death. We are lifted from the grave. We are lifted to a new life with a new body and a new heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 puts it this way. Now, if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan. That's what this life is made up of groaning, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal, this life, this body, will be swallowed up by life. Now, it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We were made for the resurrection, to be clothed with a new body, to be clothed with a heavenly body. We were made to be with God that way. And God has guaranteed that we will be raised. How has he guaranteed us? He tells us here in 2 Corinthians, he has given us his Spirit as a deposit. And what is a deposit? It's the small payment you make before you make the final payment. Death for us will be that final payment. We will be resurrected to new life in a new body. Glorious, a body like Christ, to live with Him, to be with Him. Finally, we die well, and we're prepared to die well if we do not fear death. We do not fear death. One practical benefit of the resurrection is that we know it's not the end. One practical benefit of the resurrection is we know that we don't have to fear this thing called death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that before we were Christians, and that non-Christians lived their entire lives in slavery, in bondage to the fear of death. Isn't that true? We kick and scream against it. We want to avoid it. We want to delay it. We want to push it off. We don't want to discuss it. We're in bondage to fear of death. But not so with the Christian. The Christian is the only person who can stare death down, who can look it in its face, because he knows who is with him, and he knows who awaits him. And this is what the psalmist says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me, the presence of my enemies." What does the psalmist say? There's no fear of death. There's no fear of traveling through the valley of the shadow of death with all of its darkness and all of its boogeyman noises. God is with us. God is with us, and He comforts us and protects us and shepherds us. Oh, man. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the triumphant song that the Christian sings on their deathbed. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian sings as they pass through this life into death and into eternal life. They'll seem to sail over the grave, sail over death, and say, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Praise be to God. If we want to die well, we shouldn't die the way W.C. Fields died, looking for loopholes. That won't do. I'm reminded in conclusion of the famed missionary Adoniram Judson, who gave his life on the mission field in Burma, laboring there that the Burmese people might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to know him. He lived a long life. He spent 7 years or so, maybe more, before he saw his first convert. And it'll be several years more before the Lord would seem to bring the Burmese people in any significant number to faith in Christ. And in the decades that he lived in Burma and labored there, he buried several wives, buried several children. He nearly went crazy in prison, in a Burmese prison. As he lived there and labored there, his body became racked with certain illnesses. And the chapter in one of his biographies recalls the months before his dying. It tells us of his sickness, and it tells us of the slow decline that Judson underwent. It's an extended quote, but let me read it to you. It says, apart from being sick, something else was happening too. As early as December, Emily was one of his wives, his wife, Adoniram had been giving more and more time to prayer. For 40 years, he'd been trying to love everyone else as much as the Savior had commanded. He tried again and again and failed again and again. For 40 years, he had considered it a sin to love himself, to have feelings of pride, to place himself higher than others in his own estimation, to love his wife and children and parents more than others. Yet he had sinned all too often. Now, hour after hour in his bed, he prayed for improvement and examined his own feelings, reporting his progress to Emily daily. Then one day in January, he lifted his head from the pillow and told her, I have gained the victory at last. I love every one of Christ redeemed as I believe he would have me love him. There was a calm triumph in his voice as he discussed how it felt to have passion spent, hate, envy, and ambition spent, He said at last, "And now I lie at peace with all the world, and what is better still, at peace with my own conscience. I know that I am a miserable sinner in the sight of God, with no hope but in the blessed Savior's merits. But I cannot think of any particular fault, any peculiarly besetting sin, which it is now my duty to correct. Can you tell me of Emily?" Emily could not. From now on, Adoniram enjoyed a satisfying sensation of peace. It'd be a few months later still before Adoniram Judson would go on to be with the Lord. And near his death, he was asked a question by someone who cared about him. He was asked, "Do you think you will be surprised, taken by surprise in death?" And Adoniram wrote back to him, "Oh, no. Death will never take me by surprise. Do not be afraid of that. I feel strong in Christ. He has not led me so tenderly thus far to forsake me at the very gate of heaven. No, no. I'm willing to live a few years longer if it should be ordered. If otherwise, I'm willing and glad to die now. I leave myself entirely in the hands of God to be disposed of according to His holy will." Seems Adoniram Judson came to learn the truth of the Scripture. To live as Christ, to die as gain. That's the birthright of every Christian. And we will die well if we live in view of that truth. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Let's pray for our gain. Father, we thank you for your word this day. Lord, there are many of us who are on the brink of death and moving into eternity. And the truth be told, it's not the ones we think. We will be surprised by who departs this life before we do and who outlives us. Teach us to number our days, O Lord. Teach us to look toward heaven, to look toward Christ, to look toward our Father and our fellowship with you, so that we might pass this life living sold out for you, and we might enter into the next life with the full assurance of faith that comes through knowing Christ. Oh Lord, there are many in this world, even some in this room, who do not have this hope. Father, I pray, we who know you pray, that you would change their hearts, that you would give them faith, that you would give them this inheritance, that they might live in Christ and be found in Christ when eternity comes. Do this, Lord, for your glory we pray. In Jesus' name.